1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Amen. Some of you might remember or have seen even more recently the popular bumper sticker that says, "Question Authority." I think you can still buy them today. They were more popular, I think, back in the 70s. Or at least I'm told. I wouldn't have noticed myself then. In the postmodern culture that we live in today, this idea, this emphasis is so common. This idea of disliking authority, questioning authority, disliking it, distrusting it. In this postmodern culture, many different types of authorities have been questioned today. And yet, though life has so many authority structures in it, one of the authority structures most questioned by the postmodern culture, I think is fair to say, is the church. The church and its authority. Now, to be fair, there's often a good reason why authority has been questioned in the past. In our country's history, if authority wasn't questioned, we'd not have the Declaration of Independence and the Democratic Republic we hold so dear. In our church's history, if authority wasn't questioned, you wouldn't have had the Protestant Reformation, something we continue to celebrate today. There are times that we must question authority. We should always exercise discernment, and we shouldn't just assume someone, because they have a title, that they're exercising authority appropriately. And yet we do have to also guard against a reactionary response. Discernment is not the same as distrust. We should look to guard against the classical abuses of authority. But we also have to guard against a response that would get rid of something which the Bible says is so important. That the Scriptures tell us that authority structures, so many authority structures in life have been put there by God. God is not an anarchist. And so given our postmodern culture's strong dislike for authority, when we get to passages like this that talk about divine-given authority, it's on passages like this that we especially have to emphasize this, especially emphasize that which the culture at large wants to get rid of as much as possible. And see, when we look at the Scriptures, we'll notice that they don't only speak to those under authority, but they also speak to those who are in authority as well. That the Scriptures constrain how those authorities are to use that authority. That's what this passage does here. It exhorts the elders in the church. And then it exhorts those who are under the elders' authority. And so what we'll see today as we look at this passage is that this is part of how God lovingly cares for His church, for His people. See, this keeps ultimately pointing us to Jesus Christ, who is our chief shepherd. That's the language of this passage. And as that chief shepherd, He constantly cares for us. He cares for His people. We'll be looking at this then today. And let's begin by examining then what Peter has to say to the elders in the church. The elders in the church are those entrusted with the normal rule, the normal shepherding of the congregation. Now, some elders have the specialized task of ministering the word and sacrament. We call those pastors. And yet, even elders who are not the pastor, they will pastor in some sense. They will shepherd in some sense. That's what the word pastor most specifically refers to. It's the idea of shepherding. And that's what we see Peter calling the elders to here. Look at verse 1. Peter addresses the elders in the church. He even identifies with them. He says, as a fellow elder, he talks to them in that way. He goes on even to share that he has something in common with them, with that glory that will be revealed. And yet Peter also draws out his unique position as someone who is a witness to the suffering of Christ. Well, to these elders, he commands them in verse 2. The command is, shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd. Some of you might recall in our elder visitations that we've been doing, we've been going through Acts 20 briefly at the beginning of that visitation. And in Acts 20, that's where Paul, the Apostle Paul, calls the Ephesian elders to this same idea, to pay careful attention to the flock of God. That's the same idea as we have here in 1 Peter. Elders are called to shepherd, to tend and care for the flock, to feed the sheep and to feed them with the Word of God, to guard them from those spiritual wolves and thieves that are out there looking to destroy and to devour. They've been called to spiritual oversight, and Peter calls them to that right here. This is the elders' responsibility. Realize, elders, this is your responsibility. It's not an optional thing. It's not something that an elder might do if he's got enough spare time at the end of the week. If you've been ordained as an elder, the call is to shepherd those who are among you. And that's what verse 2 says. And so it's to the ordained elders even today that I bring this command to you. Shepherd the flock of God. Care for those God has entrusted under your care. Care for them according to the Word of God. With your time, with your love, with your concern, with your strength, with your spiritual gifts. Shepherd. Oversee. Love. Well, Peter goes on to explain what this shepherding should not look like and what it should look like. He gives three descriptions. Each is paired first with a negative and then a positive description along with it. First one says in verse 2, he says that this leadership work should not be done out of compulsion, but willingly. In other words, not out of a simple sense of forced obligation, but it's to be the joyful desire of your heart. Back in the Old Testament, God had the people select elders to serve. In the New Testament, again, we see the missionaries going out and appointing elders, again, to serve in the church. And today, we continue as a church to select and appoint elders to serve in the church. Something that's been going on for a long time. And yet just because someone is appointed and selected and accepts the job doesn't necessarily mean it's their heart's desire to serve in that way. 1 Timothy 3:1, it says there that it's a commendable thing to desire to be an elder. It's a commendable thing to have that desire in your heart. And yet among pastors and among ruling elders, I find that just because someone takes the job doesn't necessarily mean they take it out of this great joy to serve. Often elders struggle and take it out of some sort of compulsion. Elders will often see the need in the church. They'll see there's this great need. They'll see that there's not a lot of people either willing or able or both to serve in this capacity. And so out of a sense of obligation, they take the job. Now, I do think if you're that person and you see yourself taking the job because there's a need and because you see that you have the ability and that the church desires you to serve in that capacity, if that's ultimately the reason you take it, that's not a horrible motivation. But a better motivation, it says here, is to really strive, to desire, to want to serve in this way. And so elders, and this is maybe even not just at the start of your beginning, but anytime throughout, if ever you find yourself just struggling to serve with this desire, with this compassion, or this passion, excuse me, that's something we can pray about. That we can call out to God, God who grows hearts, to grow your heart in this. That your service not chiefly be done because it's your duty, but pray that you would do it because it's your delight. Pray for God in that, to grow your heart in that way. And that applies to all of us in the different ways we serve, to pray that we would have great delight in how God uses us to serve in different ways. The second description is at the end of verse 2. It says, elders are to serve not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Now, this doesn't preclude a pastor or an elder from getting paid. We know that not per se from here, but from other scriptures. Other scriptures that make it clear that those whose labor is in the gospel are to earn their keep from the gospel, so to speak. But the concern here is that an elder doesn't use his office for shameful gain, for something dishonest, for something illegal. Back then, and still today, an elder could steal from the contributions, for example. You might remember Judas Iscariot. There in John chapter 12, it's recorded that he, one of the 12 disciples, of course the one who would later betray Jesus, he was the one as essentially the sort of treasurer for the money for the poor. That when they received collections, he would hold on to the money. And we're told there in John 12 that what would he do? He would keep some for himself. That would have been this sort of dishonest gain, shameful gain. Elders would be, in the same way, given a lot of trust in these areas, and they could take advantage of that. Even today, this could be a real possibility in churches. Now, most churches, ours included, look to try to mitigate that by making sure whenever money is involved that we have money counted in pairs. And of course, this doesn't even just apply to the elders, but the treasurers and the deacons and other people who help in this as well. Certainly, that would be applicable for them too. And yet, even though we have some accountability in all of this, it's still a possibility that an elder could try to utilize his office somehow for a dishonest gain. Related to this, you could think about how Jesus condemned the scribes back then who took advantage of widows' hospitality. Essentially, they would use their office as a scribe and they would find those widows who would give them so much of everything they had because they wanted to be nice to these men of God. Jesus talks about them essentially eating these widows out of house and home. Well, elders could fall into the same sort of trap, that they could make use of their office, they could be motivated in their office to try to take advantage of other people's blessings and hospitality in an inappropriate way for their financial benefit. It's not to say that you can't be blessed by other people's generosity. It's not to say that, but this gets at your motivation and even the effect it's having on those who are looking to graciously bless. But you see, Peter's talking about the motivation here, that sinful attitude that's geared toward financial benefit in a bad way. But notice what he says should not be their motivation. Or excuse me, what he says should be their motivation. What's he contrast it with? He doesn't say don't be motivated by dishonest gain, but instead by honest gain. That would be the obvious opposite. No, he says to be instead eager. To be serving eagerly. In other words, the motivation really isn't to be about finances at all. That it should be something you are genuinely eager to be doing. That should be your motivation. Third description in verse 3 says, don't lord your position over others, rather be an example to the flock. It's an interesting one. It's a very important one. This explains the tone of the leadership. Now, certainly this passage and certainly other passages show that elders are in a place of authority. That they do have to exercise authority and oversight, and you especially see that in when there are church discipline cases. But it's telling us here that this needs to be done in the right spirit. That's to be a spirit of brotherhood. Elders are not better, smarter, more important people. Nor should they act that way. They should not pridefully domineer their brethren. I think a good illustration of this comes from Deuteronomy 17, verse 20. That's an Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 17, verse 20. And it deals with instructions for how the kings of Israel were to operate, how they were to act. There's an analogy there that's fitting here for the elders. It says in Deuteronomy 17 that those kings must not think themselves better than their brothers. See, that's the same idea here with the elders. Yes, they have a position of leadership and an authority, but they should never grow haughty in that. They themselves are not greater than God's laws. They're not above God's laws. No, they should think about being brothers to the rest of the congregation. What this means then is that they should instead focus on being a good example to the flock. Instead of pridefully thinking of themselves better than they ought, they should look to be an example, especially an example of humility. We'll talk about humility here in a moment. Of course, that also means that when an elder sins or, say, has a conflict with someone or makes a mistake in something, that they again show what a Christian does. Christians ought to not pretend they never struggle with sin or that they never commit sin. But when a Christian sins, what do? We ought to confess our sin. We ought to look to make something right if we've sinned against a brother. We ought to keep looking to God's grace and relying on God's grace. This is an important way in which elders are to be an example, is to show what to do when we do struggle, when we do sin, that we need God's grace, that we live by God's grace. Well, Peter gives the elders some motivation here for their service. This is verse 4. They are to serve, it says in verse 4, and to serve in this way because Christ is coming back. Christ himself, who is the chief shepherd, he's coming back. There's a bit of warning implied here, as well as a great promise, as he goes on to describe. The elders here, notice that they're not the chief shepherd. See, this is the implied warning. They are not the chief shepherds. They are under Christ. He's the chief. He's the king and head of his church. Elders are but under shepherds. We serve him. He's the master. He's in charge. We're his servants. And what does it say? The master is coming back. At that point, you can think of the different parables that Jesus gave during his ministry on earth here that dealt with masters and servants, with the master coming back, and how the servants were to act in the meantime. If you look at those different parables, you see that repeatedly he's warning against those servants who act wickedly in their master's absence, with the reminder that the master's coming back. And that when that master's homecoming arrives, that there will be punishment, a horrible punishment for those servants who acted wickedly. On the other hand, the benefit and the blessing is for those who have been faithful to their master's instructions. We look forward to hearing those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That great commendation when the master returns. Well, Peter here, he assumes the best for these elders. He assumes that they will serve well. He points to their reward. That's in verse 4. It says when Christ comes back, that they will have a crown of unfading glory. A crown of unfading glory. It's obviously imagery. The crown is the imagery. The glory is the ultimate reward. Now, what this crown of glory will exactly look like, I can't say with certainty. Some have thought that this just is another way of referring to eternal life, something that every Christian obviously has for their faith in Christ. That's a possibility. Others have suggested that this is referring to those rewards for faithful service. We do see some passages that talk about degree of rewards in addition to eternal life for those who serve faithfully. And I think that is the best way to take this crown of glory here. Scripture does talk about it, but one thing it doesn't do a lot is to talk a lot about it. What I mean is it just gives us little glimpses that for those who serve, there's some additional reward for good service, commendable service. And so though we don't know all the details, let elders be content to know that God sees their labors and is indeed promising a wonderful reward. And that reward, as it says here, will be glorious. May that fuel our service as elders. And it's not something just for the elders then either, because we know from these other passages that all Christians are promised degrees of wonderful reward in light of their service as well. And so may we all serve looking to all the wonderful rewards God will give us. We know He is coming back, and we look forward to that day. Let me add one additional encouragement to the elders here. Peter says we need to be examples to the flock. And you think about who's giving us this exhortation here. It's Peter. And what did Peter just tell us in verse 1? He's a witness to the sufferings of Jesus. I don't know about you, whenever I hear Peter talking about witnessing the suffering of Jesus, I can't help but remember how he wasn't a very good example at that time. How when the sufferings came to the climax, when Christ was arrested, that's when Peter faltered as an example. That's when he denied Jesus 3 times. And what makes matters worse, Jesus had just told him that all the disciples would fall away. And who stood up? Peter stood up and said, "Even if everyone else falls away, I won't, Lord." The pride came out in all of that too. And yet Peter had been restored. And I think it's such a wonderful way in which he had been restored. In John 21, we see Jesus restore him essentially 3 times. He asks Peter 3 times if Peter loved him. And what's he say after that? Essentially he says, after each time, "Go now and feed my sheep, care for my sheep, take care of my sheep." He's not just restored, but he's restored to service. Restored to being an elder, a shepherd, an apostle. To feed and care for the sheep. Well, that should be encouragement to the elders here too. Even if we stumble and struggle and falter, that God is able to restore us and lift us up and use us by His grace. And it's that grace we need to have in everything we do. And so we've talked here about how Peter calls the elder to this sort of service as elders. You see, God's very concerned here about how the elders serve. Other passages as well tell us how elders are to serve. He doesn't just make this authority structure and then say, "Go do it however you want." No, it's very specific how elders are to serve. But then Peter turns to address those who are under the elders' authority. That's verse 5. He addresses those who are the younger. It's a bit of a strange way of describing this, those who are younger. Some have thought that he's referring here specifically to people in terms of age that are younger. Younger age people. That maybe even it's the younger age people that would really have difficulty submitting. That they maybe are the headstrong ones that aren't quick to submit. That's a possibility based on the grammar. But a different interpretation, I think one is that's the better interpretation, is to say that this is just a comparative word. That to call them the younger ones is comparing them to the elder ones, to the office of elder that was just mentioned there. And so this would not then be a comparison ultimately on age, but on office. And that's confirmed, I think, here by just the sheer fact that it tells the younger ones then to submit to the elders. Today we have a special word to describe the younger ones is simply the word lay people. And so this could then be understood as he first addressed the elders, and now he addresses the lay people, the unordained people in their midst. In other words, the rest of the people. And well, whether you take it as younger in terms of age, or as I suggest, the office, either way, what we read here certainly applies to all the church, and is therefore helpful for us to consider today. Well, you notice that there's a call here to submission, and a call to humility. Two calls here for the church. For in the first part of verse 5, that's where we see the call for submission. Submission specifically to the elders. Well, the word submission here is one where you are subjecting yourself or subordinating yourself to an authority. And now granted, we do this in the Lord. We don't follow elders to disobey God's word. We do need to use discernment. But let's think about what this looks like in practice, because often this is really easy when we agree with the elder. It's not so easy when we disagree with them. Well, let's think about how we respond in the circumstances of an elder making a decision within the church context. Charles Hodge said there's three responses that you can have. Let me mention those three responses. They are very commendable. The first one, first option you have when the church makes a decision, the church leadership makes a decision, is you can actively concur. You can actively concur. In other words, you agree with the decision, so your submission then is going to come natural. In your mind, you say, yes, that was right, therefore I'm going to follow along because there's no problem. I naturally agree with them. That's the easy one, obviously. The second option, Charles Hodge says, is that you passively submit to it. Passively submit to it, to the decision. In other words, you may not agree with the authority's decision, but as an act of humility, as an act of obedience, you passively submit. Meaning, passive in the sense that though you have mental reservations, you nonetheless submit to the decision. You might do this from an act of humility. You might say, look, I've thought about this. I don't agree with it. I could be wrong. You recognize these are men of God who've thought through, prayed through, searched through the scriptures on this, and humbly you say, well, I'm going to submit. It's possible I'm wrong, and I'm going to pray I keep rethinking it. And even if you have trouble with that, it can still be an act of obedience. You could say, for the peace of the church, it would make sense to not divide the church over this matter. So I'm going to submit for the peace of the church, for the well-being of the church, that I don't cause schisms, that I don't go even against the command to obey the elders. So that's the second option. A third option, and hopefully this is a rare option that ever gets executed, is that you could peaceably withdraw. Peaceably withdraw. When the matter is of such extreme circumstance that your conscience will not let you passively submit, then you may have to peaceably withdraw from that church, that authority structure. There may be ramifications to that process. You might find yourself under church discipline. That's a whole other subject to discuss. But realize you should never consider doing this for any light matter. This isn't should be something, well, I just didn't agree with that, I'm going to remove. You know, more often than not, we need to really challenge our conscience. If our conscience says, this is such a big issue, I have to leave, our consciences are not infallible. Our consciences need to be fed from the Word of God and challenged by the Word of God. And probably most circumstances, we find that our consciences just need to be challenged, that this isn't a reason to break away from the church. You know, Martin Luther withdrew, not so peaceably because he wasn't allowed to do it peacefully, but he withdrew because of the gospel being challenged in the most fundamental way, doctrine of justification, whatnot. But again, I would say if you're going to consider peaceably withdrawing, that you look to go through every possible way to appeal the decision of the elders first. That you first go to them. You work within the structure of the church authority. You go to them and you appeal the decision. And if they won't hear you, then you appeal it to the presbytery and ultimately to the denomination. That you work within the church structure. If it's that important of an issue that you have to withdraw, what about the other saints in the congregation? And so for their well-being as well, for the ultimate purity of the church, if it's that important, work through the channels. And that's part of being in submission to the church government as well. Why do we go through all this? Because it's a command here. As much as there are so many other commands to submit to the elders of the church. Realize that all of this, brothers and sisters, what it really boils down to is being shepherdable. I'm not sure if that's actually a word or not, but being able to be shepherded. What I mean, that when you hear a concern brought by an elder, by a shepherd, that you look to hear them out on it. To be willing to change if it's clear that God's Word speaks to you on this. To rethink what you've assumed to be shepherdable. This would be really what we all need to really take away from this call here today, is to be people that are shepherdable. Well, Peter also commends humility here to us. This is so important in general for Christians, but particularly in light of the subject we're talking about, it's especially important. Again, people don't usually have a problem following the elders of the church when they agree with the church government, with the decision. It's when they don't agree when it usually becomes so difficult. Well, that's when humility will play such an important role. Humility will say, I'm going to hear out the elders again and again, maybe. To rethink where I'm at, what I thought the Bible said, to challenge my understanding against God's Word and what the elders are sharing with me. When we're challenged by an authority, humility is so key. It's again Peter's example that's so helpful. It was a failure in his humility that led to those three denials, or at least in part to those three denials. Before he denied Jesus three times, he so pridefully boasted he'd never fall away. But even Peter in his pride ultimately learned humility. He's the one who commends the importance of humility here. Peter eventually learned that to be great in the kingdom of God meant you had to become least and last and a servant of all. That's a lesson of humility that comes out now late in his life. He learned that lesson. Christians need to be learning humility. And I love the way he describes it here, to be clothed in it. That's really rich imagery. When you're clothed in something, that's what people see. God gives grace to the humble, he says here. He humbles the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let's pursue humility by his grace. Well, as we conclude our message today, what I'd like us to see is God's care for us in all of this. That's what's behind the authority structure in the church. That God cares. That's what this passage talks about. God cares for his people. That's verse 7. He cares for us. In all our cares and burdens, he cares for us. In all the elders' attempt to shepherd, he cares for us. No matter what Satan might try to tell you, God cares for us. Our God cares. He created everything. Everything. He knows how electrons work. He knows how the sun and moon orbit or move around and everything. All that. But he cares for you and me. And we see his care for us in this passage here, both from a long-term and a short-term perspective. Well, from a long-term perspective, ultimately, his care is seen for us in eternity. Something at Christ's return. That's what we see here in verse 5, when the chief shepherd appears. It says in verse 5 that when the chief shepherd appears, he's ultimately going to give grace to the humble. And in the next verse, verse 6, it puts that in a long-term perspective at Christ's return. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you in due time. Certainly God can exalt you at various times in your life, but especially we see that exaltation at his return when the shepherd appears. You might remember at the start of 1 Peter, he talked about how we may have to suffer now for a little while. But it says that even during this time, we look forward to that unfading glory that we'll taste when? Upon Christ's visitation, it says. When he comes back. And so right now, we might humbly face troubles. But our God is coming back. And when he comes back, he will ultimately exalt us. It's like what was promised to the elders, that crown of glory when Christ comes back. And so you see that Christ's care ultimately for us is when he returns. He's coming to bring us to glory, coming to exalt us, coming to vindicate us from the rest of the world who persecuted us throughout this time. Long-term, God's care is coming to a wonderful climax at his return. But he cares for us even now, too. And that's the short-term aspect of this care. We see that in verse 7. He tells us, right now, today, cast all our cares upon him. That's why verse 7 doesn't say that God will only care for us in the future. No, today he cares for us. Today you can bring your troubles to him. If you seek this out, you will find it to be the case. Seek it out in prayer. Bring all your worries, all your troubles to our God who cares for us. See that he will bring you peace. Peace as you come to him in prayer. Come to him and you will find rest. You'll realize his care for you even here and now. Now don't get me wrong. Satan is going to want to try to hide that from you. He's going to want to try to blind you to God's care, to God's love. But we're told right here, God does care for you. Seek that out and you will find his fatherly care. You'll see that he's been caring for you all along. See, God's care is seen even in everything we've talked about here today. Even with the elders in the church. You see, that's part of how God cares for us right now. Now, human elders in the church are an imperfect expression of God's care. I mean that in the sense that elders won't shepherd perfectly. They won't care for the church perfectly, and yet they are nonetheless an expression of God's care for you. Think of it this way. We read in that Ezekiel passage of all the bad shepherds. And yet in the Old Testament, we see that God promised he would one day send good shepherds to his people. Think about Jesus criticized the religious leaders at the time. They were the bad shepherds. They had failed in this way. Old Testament makes similar statements. We read some in Ezekiel today. But in Jeremiah 3:15, God promised that one day he would send good shepherds to the people. Shepherds who would shepherd according to God's heart, who will feed the people with knowledge, with understanding. Now, yes, there are still bad shepherds out here, and yes, elders today do not shepherd perfectly. And yet when we see in the New Covenant shepherds, elders appointed who are looking to serve with the Word of God, looking to serve by Christ's Spirit, we realize this is part of how Jeremiah is being fulfilled. That God promised to send good shepherds, plural. This is part of how that passage is beginning to be fulfilled. Of course, the ultimate promised shepherd, singular, is what we read about in Ezekiel 34 today. Ezekiel 34:23, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, he shall feed them and be their shepherd." Of course, that's talking about Jesus. It's the chief shepherd we read about in 1 Peter today. There's a chief shepherd, brothers and sisters. The elders in the church, they're part of how that chief shepherd shepherds. Through them even. He continues to care for us, the chief shepherd, through his word, by his spirit, through the work of the church. He's doing all of this until he comes. He's caring for us right now. So do you see what this passage again does today, brothers and sisters? It again drives us to see Jesus. To see the Christ. This passage ends with telling us that God cares for us. And the care that ultimately happens through the chief shepherd, through Jesus. We need to see Jesus again today in this passage. We need to see his grace. We need to see his care. We need to trust it, hold on to it, cling to it. Follow Christ, and he will indeed be caring for you. Follow the shepherd. He will guard you and protect you and feed you and love you. And so, elders, shepherd the flock of God. Members of Trinity, submit to the elders of the church in the Lord. Let us all pursue humility in whatever situation we find ourselves. Let us see how much Jesus loves us, how much he cares for us. Trust him. Even in the difficult times, find his love, trust it. That suffering may come now for a little while, but glory is fast approaching. Peter's life had some suffering in it. Serving as an elder will surely involve some suffering. All of us as Christians are going to find different kinds of suffering in your life. But the chief shepherd is coming again. Soon. Peter told us we're in the last days. Trust that care. Trust in the leadership that he gives. Pray for the leaders in the church. Look to Christ to grow you through their labors. Look to Christ to grow them as they serve. Pray for one another. Jesus is coming back again soon. Amen. Let's pray.